We're in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 3, I think. So, turn to Luke chapter 3. Okay, that's two people. All right, so Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, not Abilene, Texas, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you this morning for your word. And for the message that it entails. I pray, Lord, that you help me as I go through this. And that it would sink into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this list of leaders given. And it's meant to give historical value or historical context to the moment. It's to put John in a particular place in time. And if all the dates are correct, depending on how you look at the dates, it places John somewhere between AD 26 and 29. Now, I know what you're thinking. Surely with all these dates, we could get it pinpointed to the exact date. I wish we could, but we continually don't. We continue to get it wrong. So I'm going to offer some opinion this morning next to this statement. You can take it with a grain of salt. And I'll say this again the best I can. I believe that it's futile and misguided for Christians to put their hope in the political process to fix the rampant evils of our society. Is that a fair statement? If it's not fair, it's my opinion. You can say, Brother Tommy, I disagree with you. And that's fine. But I also want to make this statement. To bring America back to traditional family values and moral reform through politics, it's like trying to put a dress and lipstick on a pig. Now, for a moment, Jimmy Lloyd, she's going to look really pretty. But you've not changed the nature of the pig. And that's where the problem is. In times of moral decline like we have right now in our country, what the world needs most is not a political solution. That's not going to fix things. What the world needs is the gospel. Through the gospel, God goes to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the human heart, our hearts. When sinners repent and believe the gospel, they will change morally from the inside out. So I want to look for a moment at this moment in time, this historical context. So number one, if you're taking notes this morning, write down historical context of the political chaos when God speaks after 400 years of silence. It's a lot going on, ain't it? See, the gospel's rooted in actual history. It's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale that somebody dreamed up. It's the truth. This actually occurred in history. And this moment right here, Luke takes this time to show us that this is absolute true history. It happened in a particular place and a particular time. Knowing that it's absolute true history still allows us to struggle a bit, right? In Luke 3:23, Luke states that Jesus was about 30 when he started his ministry. I love the word about, right? I'm about 52. Truth of the matter is, I'm about 53 also. I'm no longer about 51 though, Jimmy Lloyd. So when you put that in context and you look at those kind of statements, It gives some flux and it gives some work that we got to deal with in order to pinpoint a time in history. Now, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. We do know that part. And he started his ministry first. So if Jesus was about 30, then John the Baptist was about 30, give or take. So we know that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod the Great, right? King Herod the Great reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. B.C. means, honestly, before the Common Era is what that means. We don't keep time the way we're supposed to keep time. We never have and probably never will. But Jesus was not born at zero. That's not how we do our calendar or how our times work. Jesus was actually born somewhere between 6 and 4 years before we started at zero. And I use the word sometime between 4 and 6 because when you put all this in perspective, and again, this is historical context, when you put all this in perspective, the actual date of Jesus' birth is kind of shifty on a 2-year frame right there because we know he was born before Herod died, which was in 4, but we're not sure if Jesus was 2 when he went to Egypt or if he was a newborn when he went to Egypt. So again, we have some struggles and problems about our dating there. That being said, we're going to go with 4 this morning because it's going to make things work better for me, right? So, that puts the birth of both John and Jesus no later than the year 4 B.C. Now, we get some facts on some ruling figures which allow us to pinpoint history a bit more. Tiberius was Caesar, okay? What that means is Tiberius was the ultimate ruler of Rome at the time, all right? Now, Tiberius became ruler of Rome in AD 14. He ruled from AD 14 to AD 37. Now, we have a small problem there, though. The guy before Tiberius was Augustus, and Augustus was the stepfather of Tiberius. There was a 2-year period that Tiberius and Augustus were co-regents, which means they ruled together. How that happened, I'm not sure, because normally the Caesar wouldn't do that. So that puts us at 12 to 14. So now Tiberius ruled from anywhere from 12 to 37. You'll do the math. His mention reminds readers that Rome had dominion over Israel. That's why Luke puts this in. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. Remember 26, that's a really good date to remember. Herod Antipas, which would be the son of Herod the Great, he reigned from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. So it, again, puts it in a large time frame. He would later be the one that imprisoned and ultimately beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Antipas had a brother. His name was Herod Philip. He ruled a region to the east and to the north of Galilee. And there's two words there, Etruria and Trachonius. Those are the two areas that he ruled. There was another brother. The other brother is mentioned in the book of Matthew. This brother is Herod Archelaus, and he was the ethnarch of Samaria, Judea, and Idumea from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. If you're writing all this down and need this later, I can give this to you later. There's another guy named Licinius. He was governor of Abilene. You remember I mentioned him a minute ago. Not Abilene, Texas. He was the governor of Abilene, which is a little bit further northeast of where Philip was. Now, there were two prominent spiritual leaders at the time. All right? The two prominent spiritual leaders were Annas and Caiaphas. I can't speak this morning, but I'll get there eventually. There's too many names for me. Annas ruled from 6 to 15 A.D. as high priest. But he was deposed. Deposed means he was relieved of his duty or relieved of his power by Roman authorities. That basically means they kicked him out. Several of his sons, eventually his son-in-law, became the high priest. His son-in-law that became the high priest was the man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas ruled from around 18 to 36 A.D. Again, a large time frame that we got to pinpoint. Now, even though Caiaphas was the recognized ruler by Rome, Annas was still recognized ruler by the Jews, which meant that there was a co-priesthood at the time, Annas and Caiaphas. This will be important to remember in about 5 years when we get to the end of this book. It probably won't take 5 years at the pace I'm going. Now, Annas still had a bunch of power, and he retained his title in Jewish circles, which caused this dual priesthood, if you will. Two priests under one high priesthood, which was not normal. And even though this was a spiritual office that Annas and Caiaphas tried to hold, they were not very concerned about spiritual matters. They were both politicians. And they were politicians who cared about their own power and their own prestige. So all this occurs somewhere between 26 and 29 A.D. And this morning, and we could sit down for a couple hours, and I would argue with you that John begins his ministry somewhere in 26 A.D. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. 400 years since anyone had called Israel to a spiritual renewal or reform. 400 years. It was troubling times. They didn't need more or better politicians. What they needed was God. And they needed a word from God. Number two this morning. When times are tough, we need a word from God about salvation. From God's faithful messengers. God had prophesied through Isaiah and later through Malachi that he would send his messenger before the coming of the Messiah. 400 years after Malachi, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. John 1:6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. In this dark time of spiritual and political corruption, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, Luke 3:2. That should open our hearts and our minds, right? The word of God came to John, not the word of Joe or the word of Donald. No, to John came the word of God. The answer was not found in Pilate. It was not found in Annas or Caiaphas. It didn't come out of Rome and it didn't come out of Jerusalem. The answer came from God and it came out of the wilderness. In verse 2, where we see the statement that the word of God came to John, that word "to" is better translated upon. And this is a powerful thing. The word came upon John. It's in context to understand that the power of the word came upon John in such a way that he couldn't not preach. He couldn't hold it back. He couldn't keep from doing it. The word of God was so powerful upon him that he had to speak. He had to preach. He had to go to the wilderness. He had to preach repentance. He had to do it. He did not have a choice. It came upon him with such a power that he had to do it. It's important to remember that. Because if the messenger is not called by God, then he can't preach. But if the messenger is called by God, he cannot not preach. The preacher preaches God's word. It's not a politician trying to keep his popularity ratings high. That's not a preacher. It's not a pastor. You can write this down and you can study on this for a while and we can talk about it if you have issues with it. But preachers are not political activists. And political activists are not preachers. And you can write it down and you can remember it. I oftentimes see leaders in our world today who claim to be preachers, but they're more political activists. Church, that's not the same thing. Preachers preach the gospel. Political activists push a political agenda. It's two completely different things. Number three, the message has not changed even in these trying times. The message is still the good news of God's salvation. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in 3:3. The message of forgiveness is for all people at all times because all have sinned. You see, sinners are alienated from God. Sinners are separated from God. Every last person needs to be reconciled to God. Every last person needs to have their sins forgiven. Every one of us does. So Luke here quotes Isaiah 43 through 5 to show that John's ministry was the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's interesting because in the Hebrew text, that last sentence in the Hebrew text translates, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it." It being God's glory, all flesh will see it. Whereas here Luke gives this rendition. He says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke's account reads differently, and we should pick up on that difference because that difference is very important. Luke read the Bible in the Greek manuscript, not the Hebrew manuscript. That Greek manuscript is called the Septuagint. The understanding thus becomes that we will see God's glory through His salvation. That's where God's glory is revealed. God is glorified when people are reconciled to Him through Jesus, through atonement in Christ on the cross. So I've got some quick things about salvation this morning. I'll try not to be too awful long. If you're still taking notes, write down, salvation is from God. In Luke chapter 3, verse 6, Luke mentions that they will see the salvation of God. Salvation is of God. It means God is the provider and the originator of salvation. This is the second time we see such an example, if you will. In chapter 2, verse 30, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." It's the same word, salvation of God. It's the same word. Simeon says, "your salvation," because he's talking directly to God. We need to understand that if it's God's salvation, what are we saved from? We are saved from our sin and the impending judgment of God because of our sin. You see, church, only God can forgive sins. The Bible's clear. He does that only by His free grace. And if it's by free grace, then we have to understand this morning that no one can earn salvation. No one can earn it through any amount of good deeds or human merit or effort. Nothing I can do or I can say can earn my salvation. It is a free gift given from God. Salvation comes totally from God. He planned it. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He announced it through His prophets. And He sent His messenger John to proclaim it before the Messiah was to arrive. And then He sent His Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, upon pondering the depths of his own salvation at the age of 15, wrote these words, "I trust that I feel sufficiently the corruption of my own heart to know that instead of doing one iota to forward my own salvation, my old corrupt heart would impede it, were it not that my Redeemer is mighty and works as He pleases." What he's saying is, if we were honestly left to our own devices, not one of us would choose God. If we were left to ourselves, we would not choose God. Well, Brother Tommy, I know, but listen to me. If you were left to yourself, you would not choose God. How do I know? Because Romans 3, 10 through 11 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." None. You see, salvation by man's effort does not have the power to change the human heart. There are times, and the older I get, the more I think of these times, There's times that I wish that people that knew me now knew me then. Because if you knew me then, you wouldn't recognize me now. If you knew what a wretched sinner I was, you would believe me now. But I can never convince you to trust in Jesus. That's not within my power. If I could convince you with special words or great interpretation to believe in Jesus, I would, but I can't do that. Because salvation is from God alone, and only He can convince you to believe. The second thing this morning about salvation. Salvation requires facing the truth about yourself. The truth is you're a sinner, separated and alienated from a holy God. You see, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God's message begins with the issue of sin. Sin is a problem. Jesus taught that when the Holy Spirit comes, that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16:8. You see, until people are brought before God and in His holiness and wrath, they cannot understand their sin. They do not realize their desperate situation until they recognize how holy God is and how sinful they are. But we justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to others, right? We think that God will be tolerant on judgment day because we're not as bad as we could have been. We make comparisons. If Tommy's getting in, surely I am. Because we view things on the outside, not on the inside. John Calvin writes in his Institutes of Christian Theology, and by the way, a plug for John Calvin, if you want to be a theologian, I highly would suggest that you read his Institutes. It's a great document. It's like 1,453 pages. Anyways, he writes concerning the state of our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God when we stand in His court. See, we're going to stand in God's court. We're not going to stand in the court of public opinion here. We're not going to stand in the court of brotherly comparison, but we're going to stand in God's court. Calvin writes, "How shall we reply to a heavenly judge when he calls us to account? Let us envisage ourselves, that judge, not as our minds naturally imagine him, but as he is depicted for us in the Scripture, by whose brightness the stars are darkened," in Job 3:9, "by whose strength the mountains are melted, by whose wrath the earth is shaken," Job 9:5-6, "whose wisdom catches the wise in their craftiness, who will stand confident before his throne." You see, Luke quotes Isaiah 43-5. It shows us the problem of the human heart, right? It's the problem that we have in receiving the King of Kings. It's the problem we have in receiving His salvation. It's the problem that every one of us has. You see, our rough path is good enough, but it's not good enough for the King. You see, for us, we have mountains and we have ravines and we have valleys and hills, and we travel through all those every day, and we go through all this mess to get where we're going, and it's okay. There's potholes in the road and everything. Listen, it's a mess and it's a gom to get where we're at. But God says, "I will not travel that path." God says, "You've got to smooth out the mountain. You've got to take down the mountain. You've got to fill the ravine. You've got to smooth the road, fill the potholes in." He says that "I will only walk a straight path." We walk like this. But God says, make the path straight. It's a spiritual picture. You see, in our hearts, we can tolerate that twisted, potholed way of our hearts. But the king is coming and he cannot. We have ravines of sin and impurity. Mountains of pride and self-righteousness. We walk crooked paths of deceit and falsehood. We are rocky roads filled with potholes of greed and jealousy and disobedience. That's who we are. That is the wretched me. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't want to give you the wrong impression here. You alone can't clean yourself up. You can't fix your troubled road. You can't straighten out the paths by yourself. But when the Spirit of God convicts us of our unrighteousness, we recognize our need for God's salvation. When we recognize that there is a need, we recognize there's a directional change that needs to occur. We recognize something is going on. When God speaks to us, there is a recognition of where we are. You see, God will straighten those unrighteous paths. He'll fix the potholes. He'll level the mountains and He'll fill the valleys. But you have to recognize your sin. Because when you recognize your sin, you will recognize your need. Which brings us to the third thing about salvation this morning. Repentance and faith are required. Repentance and faith are often linked in Scripture. They go together, right? Repentance revolves around this recognition of our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of action. Rather than continuing on the same path, we go a different path. Our unrighteous, self-serving path, we look at that and we turn from that and we want to go a different direction. We want to turn from our sins. That's repentance. And in faith, faith is seeking God. Faith is turning to God. Faith receives God's mercy and grace. Faith takes hold of Christ. The Christ that died on the cross to pay the debt we owe for our sins. Forgiveness is not... not ours. Forgiveness belongs to Him. It's God releasing us from the penalty of sin because His Son bore the penalty for us. Faith is us trusting in that forgiveness and that payment. Jesus explains it in Luke 24, 46 and 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance from forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I want you to understand repentance and faith do not earn you salvation. That's not how it works. It is God's gift to have repentance and faith. It's through God's gift that we have repentance and faith and are able even to receive salvation. The natural result of forgiveness is repentance and faith. And the natural result of repentance and faith is forgiveness. They go hand in hand. I don't know how you separate the two distinct acts. They go together. When we recognize our wickedness, our separation, our fallen state before a holy and righteous God, then we experience a need in our soul, in the depths of our spirit, for forgiveness, and we yearn for that. As we yearn for that in our hearts, God grants us the ability to repent and believe, to receive the offer of forgiveness that He has provided. And then we sing, "Would you be free from the burden of sin?" You see, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood to set you free. You know what the worst thing about the holidays are? During the holiday season, we become more distracted than we normally are. Is that possible? Yeah. It is. We're busy running every direction, doing everything we can. We're busy with all the places we got to be and the things we've got to get to, and we forget the most important thing. To be thankful and to celebrate for what God has given us. Folks, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have reason to praise and to celebrate. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are living in a hopeless life. And the only way that you will find the answers is when you feel God speak to your heart, when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you need to do something about it. God requires you to respond. Well, Brother Tommy, I'm just not ready yet. I'm just not ready yet is a response. God requires you to respond. When God calls you unto salvation, He requires that you respond. The response is faith and repentance. Because when He calls you to salvation, He's offering you His forgiveness. While Jenny comes this morning. This week is Thanksgiving week, and I'm sure everybody's got a million and one plans. I do. Got events coming, folks coming to eat at my house two or three different times. Big celebrations on everything we're going to do, and I love the holiday season. I love to get together and eat and celebrate, and we're going to do that as a church here in a couple weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Love to get together and do those things. What will your conversations be? Will you talk about how good a season Oregon's having this year? How poor a season Kentucky's having? Will you talk about the NBA at Christmas time? Will you talk about the NFL during Thanksgiving? Or will you talk about Jesus? In all my life, in all my days, in all my experiences, there has been no greater experience that I've had than leading someone to the Lord. That is one of the most powerful, that's not one of, that's the most powerful experience in my life. If you do not know Jesus, you cannot introduce Him to somebody. But if you know Him, you can. You have an opportunity over the next few weeks to meet with family that you probably don't meet with but once a year. Will you tell them about Jesus? Or will you talk to them about what a lousy job the president's doing? Stand with me this morning. Father God, we love You and praise You today, Father, and as we prepare our hearts to be thankful this week. Lord, I pray that everyone in this building today has the ability to be thankful for their salvation. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know You, that doesn't understand You as Lord and Savior, if there's someone here, Father, that has not answered Your call and You are speaking to them this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would come forth. That they would step out and on faith, Lord, they would walk forward and they would confess to You, Lord, that they need You. That they would ask You, Lord, to forgive them of their sins. That they would trust in You, have faith in You. And that they would begin, Lord, a life that reflects Your love and Your purpose for them. Father, I pray that You open our hearts that we might receive Your gospel. In Jesus' name.